Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16. Last week in chapter 15, we saw the details of the covenant. The week before that, the defending of Lot. I won't go through all of them, but tonight in chapter 16, we see the desire for a son. A desire for a son. Let's read a couple of verses, then we'll start, then we'll look at each verse as we look at the different points. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Father, we thank you again that we can learn truths from your word. Pray, Lord, as we look at this chapter 16 tonight, that you would use your word to teach us, show us things about our own heart that needs to change, ways in which we can serve you and please you. So I thank you for these things that were written before time for our learning. We ask now your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I want you to see in this desire for a son is what I call the public shame. Here in verse number 1, it describes the fact that Sarah had borne no children. And for their ages, most people would have thought, of course, that she wasn't going to have any. And of course, for this time period, and this was also true on into the after the Jewish nation was developed, that for a woman to have no children, it was considered a shame to her. It was considered to be a part of God's judgment upon them for some reason. In other words, most people at that time period would have been like Job's friends. They would have said, you're really a secret sinner, and God knows that, so therefore God's hand of judgment is upon you, and that's the reason why you've not had any children. And so this would have been a public shame, and it would have caused them to do something. You know, public shame. I've learned this over here. People that are in a shameful situation will do almost anything not to remain in that shameful situation. And here it brings about this issue, and how to handle this public shame is what this whole chapter really is about, how that public shame is handled. And for Sarah, of course, it caused her to push forward with what I call a sin of presumption. Now, the word presumption means to take upon oneself without permission. And here we see Sarai takes upon herself a situation without permission of God. And she steps into this realm, a realm of public shame, and wants to change that situation. Now, we could go back and reread Genesis 12, we won't. We could go back and reread Genesis 15, and we won't. But in those two chapters, as God had talked to Abram and laid out to him what we call the Abrahamic covenant, and how he's going to be a blessed nation, and how his seed is going to be a blessing. One thing for sure, with that Abrahamic covenant, it depended upon a son. And here in chapter 16, we see Sarai and Abram trying to help out that promise. God, as I said this morning, needs not our help to fulfill his promises. But, you know, that's our human reasoning. We think, well, he said this is going to happen. Now, what can I do to help it? You know, just as God needs no help in our salvation, he needs no help in our sanctification. But he needs no help in fulfilling any promise that he's ever made to anyone. He is more than capable of fulfilling his promises. Now, yes, we have a responsibility, but not presumptuous ones. And when we step into the realm, as Sarah does here with this presumptuous sin, it causes one to run ahead of God. And it will cause one to substitute a solution. What they see as a problem, they're going to offer a substitute for it. When we run ahead of God, when we step into the realm of presumption. And of course, we could go and look at Saul. Saul did the same thing. He was told in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse number 8, you wait on I get there to offer to make the sacrifice. And he didn't listen to Samuel. And of course, he went to a certain town in 1 Samuel 13. When he got there, he made the offering. And, God judged him for it. When God says to wait, we're supposed to wait. When he says move, we're supposed to move. When he says do nothing, just do nothing. But here we see the public shame. The second thing I want you to see is the position of a servant in the last part of verse number 1. And notice this is just thrown in there. It's sort of like filler at the end of verse number 1. But we see that this thrown in statement at the end of verse number 1, again, is the foundation for her solution. It's the thought of her solution. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Now this servant girl, we could go back to chapter 12 and verse number 16 and probably conclude that she is a part of the maid servants that were given to Abraham by Pharaoh as a part of the dowry that he gave Abraham for what he thought was Abraham's sister. You know, sort of interesting. What Abraham was willing for Sarah to do, now we turn around and see Sarah's willing for Abraham to do. Have another sexual partner. But there in Egypt, we see this servant girl comes into the picture. Now, understand something. The world never, ever offers much to aid us in our godliness. The world doesn't help us in that realm. Whatever the world gives us, you can almost guarantee that sooner or later, if we're not careful, it will be that which ends up hurting us, not helping us. And that's what we see here in Abraham's situation. You know, if Abraham would have done what he should have done, he'd have returned everything that Pharaoh gave him. But he didn't. He should have. And here's definitely one of the situations where he should have, but this position of servant. The third thing I want you to see is in verse number 2 through 4 and also, well, maybe some in 5. But what I see is the persuasion for a substitute. A persuasion for a substitute. You know, more men, and let me say this before I get into this, because as we read it there, you know, you already know that Abram listened to Sarai and got in trouble, right? But may I say that more men fall or fail by not listening to their wives than those that fall by listening to their wives? May I say that? I would have expected at least one amen from you women on that type of statement. But here we see the persuasion for a substitute. Three things quickly about this persuasion for a substitute. First of all, it was approved by Sarah. Now, this is hard for me to comprehend here. This really shows the depth of her shame, how she felt this shame so deeply. Also, we see that maybe she's wanting to fulfill a desire that she knows her husband has, and that is for a son. And she's so, you know, I'm trying to give her the benefit of the doubt here, okay? Maybe she just loves Abram so much that she's willing to go to this depth to make sure the desire that he has for a son is met. But nonetheless, we see in this persuasion that it is the approval of Sarah. But the second thing I want you to see as we come to this passage is that it's the accepted thing when it comes to tradition. In that culture, in that time period, if, as stated here, as Sarah could not bear, it was an accepted, traditional, societal acceptance to let you then be given, let the man, the husband, be given the servant girl of the wife. And she would be considered your wife. And you could take her and have children by her, but the first wife would be the recognized mother. Isn't it amazing how society is? And people can come up with all kind of traditions to fit what they want it to fit. You know, the world always comes up with a new something to make sure that whatever they say is okay. Now, you can call it what you want to call it. From a societal standpoint, it still doesn't change the biblical principle. You know, Sarah said it's okay with me, and it's surely accepted by society, but one thing's missing. The third thing that I see in this persuasion for substitute, and that's the absence of God's direction in it. You know, God in the beginning said one man, one woman, and he hadn't changed his mind. And you know what? He's not going to change his mind, no matter what society comes up with. Doesn't make any difference if society says you can have, 15 at one time. God hadn't changed his mind. And it doesn't make any difference if society says you can have one at a time. forever, how long you want to have the one, just get rid of her and get you. I don't care if society says that. God doesn't change his mind. So the approval of Sarah is here. The acceptance of tradition is here. By the way, the Code of Hammurabi even has a section in it describing what I just said, that it was, you know, from apparently handed down from the government, that that was an okay thing. But again, God hadn't changed his mind here. But let's look back at these verses. And Sarah said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing." Now, the only thing that's wrong with that statement is that's her thoughts, not God's thoughts. You know, we step in a few chapters here and we're going to find out that that wasn't God's intent the whole time. I mean, we step into chapter 17 and he's going to say, "Abram, oh, in case you've forgotten, Sarah's going to have a son." That was God's intent from the very beginning when he starts talking to him. What should Abram thought from the very beginning? Well, I'm married to Sarah, and if I'm going to have a son, it should be coming through Sarah. I mean, that should have been his logical conclusion from the conversation with God from the very beginning. But no, they wanted the substitute. But we see here, that's her thinking. "I pray thee, go in. Go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." Now notice this personal. This personal thought on her part. You have seen a personal thought. You have seen a pragmatic thought here. Then it says, "And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah." There you see her persuasion. He hearkens. He listens. Listen, I don't think that it took much persuasion on her part to get Abram's attention in this situation. And we'll talk about that here in just a second. But verse number 3, "And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, to the Egyptian after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan." Now notice, 10 years. Now, from the last chapter 15 to now, just one chapter, 10-year span is gone. A decade is just sped through. By the way, there's no record here of God speaking to Abram in that 10-year period of time. Matter of fact, when we step into chapter 17, from the end of chapter 16 into chapter 17, you'll see from the end of chapter 16 into chapter, the first part of chapter 17, is 13 more years. And I'll have something to say that before I finish. But here, apparently, because they hadn't seen any action in 10 years. I mean, it doesn't say in here anywhere that she had become pregnant, had a miscarriage, or anything like that. But they were tired of waiting. You ever get tired of waiting? I've often said this to a number of people who have talked to me about waiting situations. Waiting is the hardest thing you'll ever do in the Christian life. I mean, action is easy. Doing nothing and waiting is hard. Listen, I understand that. From the time God called me to the ministry to the time he put me in the ministry was 10 years. So I understand that. I know some of you are borderline on that same amount of time. But that's all right. As an old man cocked his eye and looked at me one time, he said, "Young man, when God's either got you ready or the church he wants you in ready, he'll put you there. He hasn't forgot your address nor your phone number." And never will forget that old guy telling me that. But nonetheless, I understand that waiting is hard. But here, apparently they were tired of waiting. And it says that she took her and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Can you imagine that? I'm looking around for female expressions. Now, it's hard for me to comprehend one woman going and getting another woman and taking her to her husband, said, "Here, you can be my husband's wife now." But that's what you have here. Again, I think that tells you the depth of her shame and the depth of her desire to see the son given to Abraham. But nonetheless, we see the persuasion for a substitute. The fourth thing I want you to see is in verse 2 through 4 again, and that's what I call the passive sire. The passive sire. Another way that I could have framed this point was the passion of sensualness. Because I don't think it would have been very hard for, you know, an 80-year-old Sarai to come to an 86-year-old man and say, "Would you like to have a 20-year-old for your wife?" And that's basically what I think took place. I think Hagar was probably around 20, maybe a young teenager, in her teenage years. And here she is brought to Abram, and easily, his passion could have gotten in the way of his thinking. But here, you know, just as Sarah had to face and how to handle this situation, now all of a sudden Abraham is faced with, how do I handle this situation? Sarah handles the situation with a sin of presumption. Abram handles the situation with a sin of passivity, or a sin of passion. He is passive, passivity. Listen, just like a sin of presumption, you always get ahead of God. A sin of passivity, you always get behind God. You always lag behind. Where a sin of presumption will cause you to substitute a solution, the sin of passivity will cause you to submit to your surroundings. And that's exactly what he did. By the way, a sin of passion will do the same thing. A sin of passion will cause you to submit to the surroundings that you're in. The sensual surroundings is what you're going to submit to. And this is what Abram did, a sin of passivity. May I say to you, passivity is not leadership. And by the way, passivity is not patience either. Big difference between the two. Now, we could talk a long time about what he should have done. But clearly the sin of passivity at this point in time. Now, let me say that sometimes it's not a sin to be passive. If you're the leader, it is, though. Now, I can guarantee you from Abraham's thought, he could have clearly thought, you know, just sort of just go along with this will be easier. It was easier at that moment, but only for a short moment was it easier. I mean, just in a couple of verses here, we see it changes direction real quick. But we see that Abram handled this situation with a sin of passivity. Sarah handled the situation with a sin of presumption. But we see the passive sire. If he would have been the leader that he should have been, he'd have looked at Sarah and said, Sarah, this is wrong. This is sin. The promise that God gave us for a son clearly was through you, because you are my wife. And that would have shown, by the way, that's exactly what took place later, some 13 years later. This is what we find taking place. And what we find in the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews, we find that at that point in time, Abram and Sarah did not stumble at faith, but were strong in faith, believing God could give them a son. Now, it took them another, 13 years for that to be so. You know, you start this whole process from beginning to end, from the time God told Abram, you're going to have a son, you're going to have seed, and to the time that they had enough faith to believe it was 25 years. May God not take 25 years to get our attention so we believe him for whatever it is he wants us to believe him for. But we see the passive sire. The fifth thing I want us to see is what I call the payment from sin. Here in this section of Scripture now, verse number 4 through verse number 6, there's three things that are payment for sin. Verse number 4. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. You know, a lot of people say, oh, you see, she conceived rather quickly. Obvious, this is the blessing of God. It is amazing to see how so many people see successful circumstances as God's will. I've said this from this pulpit before, I want to say it again. Circumstances are never an indication of God's will alone. Never. Now, it can put the icing on the cake, but it's never the cake. Notice the rest of this. And when she saw that she had conceived, and that's when Hagar had received, her mistress, Sarai, was despised in Hagar's eyes. So the first payment from sin is what I call the contempt for Sarah. The word despised in this verse means to treat with contempt or dishonor. To treat, to lightly esteem. Now here's a woman that was her mistress. In other words, was her boss. Was her master. And she was to be treated with the proper honor and the proper respect. But now because this servant girl was now with child of the master, all of a sudden she is going to handle the situation a certain way. Yeah, Sarah handles this situation a certain way. Abram handles it a certain way. Now we see Hagar handling this situation a certain way. where Abram handled it with the sin of passivity, where Sarah handled it with the sin of presumption. Now you see Hagar handling it with the sin of pride. Sin of pride. And by the way, pride will always cause you to compete with other people. And the sin of pride will cause you to separate from submission. Pride always causes you to rebel. And that's exactly what we see happens right here in Hagar's life. It causes her to rebel, to flee, of course. We'll get there in a minute. But we see the first thing here is the contempt for Sarah. Notice verse number 5. And Sarah said to Abram, "My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee." We see the first payment for sin is contempt for Sarah. The second payment we see is contention with Abram. I think this is a pretty blanket statement. Almost anything that causes contention between you and your mate is not going to be of God. And verse number 5 is really an interesting verse, especially in the way that it's worded. Sarah said to Abram, "My wrong be upon thee." Basically what Sarah is saying to Abraham here, this whole problem is your fault, is what she's saying. She said, "Listen, I took my handmaid, I gave her into your bosom, and look what I get in return is contempt. Abraham, it's your fault." Was it? Yes, it was Abram's fault. Was it Sarah's fault? Yes, it was Sarah's fault too. But you can almost guarantee any time things don't turn out how you want them to do, it's easier going to be everybody but here, right? So here's Sarah, contention with Abram. It was your fault. And it goes on, she even brings the Lord into the picture. Notice she says, "The Lord judge between me and thee." In other words, Lord will make it plain whose problem this is. But the contention with Abram. The third payment we see from sin is not only contempt for Sarah and contention with Abram, but verse number 6, "But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee." Third payment for sin is cowardness in leadership. Cowardness in leadership. Now, I've already mentioned one way in which Abram should have handled the situation. Now, here's in this situation, he should have said, "Sarah, we're going to have a sit down talk with Hagar. We're going to both apologize for what we both have put her through. Yes, we did wrong. You did wrong in suggesting this to me. I did wrong in listening to you. I should have had more godliness about myself. I should have pointed that out to you before. But both of us in our sin and failure have brought a young girl into something and created, allowed her to be the one that's hurt, and now we're both blaming her." Because in this next verse, you'll see in verse, the last part of verse number 6 that Sarai condemns Hagar. Or Hagar, ever how you want to say it. But we see here a cowardness in his leadership. And instead of him taking the lead, he just sort of said, "Okay, Sarah, you take care of this. Any way you want to handle it, she's yours anyway. She's your servant. You take care of her." According to this, she very well may have been a servant that Pharaoh gave Sarah when Pharaoh came into his harem. But nonetheless, we see a cowardness in leadership. It clearly was not handled again. Instead of him taking the lead and sitting down and apologizing to Hagar and making sure, hey, and saying to Sarah, "What she is doing is not right. She shouldn't be treating you this way. I agree. So we'll sit down and have a talk, but we've got to take care of her now. She is expecting a child by me at your advice. We're going to have to deal with this right. She will not be considered my wife. I won't go into her again." Should have been some of the things that Abram said to his wife. And they could have sat down and had a talk with Hagar and dealt with this a whole lot different. Know what to do. He was a coward in leadership. That's a payment for sin. Sin always makes you a coward. Sin will always make you want to withdraw and let somebody else take care of the situation. But here we see the payment from sin. The next thing I want you to see is what I call the pleasure of Sarah, verse number 5 and 6. Again, verse number 6, Abram said unto Sarah, behold, the maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. There's my point, the pleasure of Sarah. In the last part of verse number 6, and when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. The word hardly here means cruelly or harshly. And again, Sarah condemned Hagar for what took place. You know, what was legal in that time, it was legal for them to have a slave. It was legal for them to have done exactly what they have done. It would have been legal for her to have killed Hagar and it would have been nothing said. That would have been legal. But you know, what is legal many times is not biblical. What is legal is not godly. And what Sarah does right here is not godly. You know, one wrong or two wrongs does not make a right. You've heard that type of statement. You know, the same kind of application could be made today. You know, if there was no immorality and what Abram did with Hagar was immorality in God's eyes, you need to understand that. Just because it describes it as an acceptable societal thing does not mean God accepted it, and God clearly doesn't accept it. And you'll see that as we go on through chapter 17 and following. But if there was no immorality today, the abortion clinics could close doors. If there was no immorality today, the pregnancy crisis center could be closed. There would be no need for it. The reason why it's needed and the reason why the abortion clinics are open is because so many people are so immoral that they keep having children. And isn't that amazing that God allows those children to be conceived? Now, that's a natural process of God's laws. But here we see the pleasure of Sarah. The next thing I want to see in verse 6, again, last part down through verse number 9, is the problem of submission. Notice verse 6 again, it says, she fled. In other words, she's a runaway. She ran from the face of her master. She runs away, she flees. You know, I've learned this down through the years. I've had to face it in my own life. But when put under pressure or put under public scrutiny, it's easy to return to your former life. And that's exactly, it says in this passage that he finds her beside the fountain, verse number 7, in the way of Shur. If you get your old maps out, you'll see that that's the direction back toward Egypt. She was going home. She was going back to what she knew. And that's easy. Listen, when you make the choice to separate from the world and your past, you need to bury that stuff. Don't allow it to be dug up. You've got to make a once for all lifetime choice when it comes to giving yourself a living sacrifice. When you die to your past, you need to die. It needs to be buried. It needs to have rotted, so to speak. It don't need to be anything that you can dig back up. But here we see she runs away. Verse number 7, you see her resting or being refreshed along her journey, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. Verse number 18, and he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid. Notice here what I call the reminder. Sort of interesting. When the angel of the Lord here, and you can underline those down, verse number 7, and then verse number 9, and verse number 10, verse number 11, all those, every one of those has the angel of the Lord mentioned there. But here we see him giving her a reminder, and he addresses her as Sarah's maid. He does not address her as Abram's wife. He did not recognize her as Abram's wife. No matter what Sarah had done, no matter what Abram had done, he did not recognize it here. But he reminds her. He said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou? And whither wilt thou go? Now, notice she only answers part of this, by the way. And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. She doesn't say where she's going. Clearly, that's already understood. But he reminds her who she belongs to. Verse number 9, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, return. So you see her running away, you see her resting, you see her being reminded, and now you see her returning. Return. It doesn't say here if Hagar says, okay. You see later that she did do it. But he says, return to thy mistress. In other words, you return to where you're supposed to return. You return to where your station in life is at right now. God had not changed that station. Now, God could have changed that station. You and I need to stay where we're at until God moves us. Right? Now, I plan on doing just that. I plan on staying where I'm at until God moves me. And God is more than able of doing that. You need to learn to stay where you're at until God moves you. And God is more than capable of doing that. Now, we should always make ourselves ready where we're at to go when God wants us to go, right? But here we see that the angel of the Lord returned to thy mistress, notice, and submit thyself under her hands. Now, she had fled for a reason. Do you think she had a heart of fear to return? Do you think she did? I think she did. But may I say to you, I also think that God was on the other end working in Sarah's and Abram's heart as well, preparing her for this return of Hagar. And by the way, I'll have something to say about that here in just a second. But the next thing I want us to see is what I call the presence of sovereignty. I'll couple these thoughts in with this. In verse number 7 through 9 that I just got through looking at, this is what I see when it comes to the presence of sovereignty, his pursuit. It says he found her. Aren't you glad that God does know where you're at? As that old preacher said to me, God knows your address and your phone number. I'm more than glad that the Lord knows where I'm at. He's never had a problem finding me. Now, I've had a problem a few times finding him. But he's never had a problem finding me. And if we had time, we could go to Psalms 139, and there you'd find out that there's no place on earth that you can go, nor heaven nor hell, to hide from God. He knows everything you're thinking. He knows everything you're seeing. He's seeing everything you're doing. Psalms 139 is clear. The same thing, and sometime you might want to read these verses and connect them, is Isaiah 29:15 and Jeremiah 23:24. And both of those verses support the fact that he sees and hears everything that we do and are. But his pursuit. The second thing is his prophecies in verse 10 through 12. Pick up there in verse 12. In verse number 10 it says, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Now when you read phrases like that in Scripture, some people have said, well, we know there's X number of billion people on the face there. No, you don't. That's a good estimate. Because nobody has counted them all. By the way, you couldn't count them all, neither could I. We don't have enough seconds in the day to count all the people on the face of earth. We counted one every second. We couldn't count them all in our lifetime. Because if we were going to count 1 billion, if we counted one per second, it'd take you 2,000 years to count to a billion. So no way you're going to get to 6 and or 7. And just like in this number, if you take all the offspring of Ishmael from that point to this point, you couldn't count them all. And that's the idea here in this. But we see the multitude that's involved in this prophecy. The second thing we see in verse number 11 is not only the multitude of the prophecy, but the man of the prophecy. It says in verse number 11, the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, a man-child, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And Ishmael simply means God shall hear. Sort of interesting. We find out down in verse number 15, jump down there, and Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bore Ishmael. And I wonder how he knew that. Hagar went back and told him. There's no reference in this chapter of God speaking to Abram. Hagar told him. Anyway, that's free. But we see the prophecy, we see the multitude, we see the man, but then notice another thing about him here in verse number 12. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. We see his manner. The multitude, the man, the manner. The word wild here is interesting. It literally means a wild, like a wild donkey. If you know anything about a donkey, they're one stubborn breed. The word wild here means literally uncontrollable, reckless. It means intense excitability. If you've read the news or heard the news just this week, you'll see Ishmael's offspring being intensely excited, uncontrollable, and reckless for the Arab-speaking people that have burned the American embassies and killed the American people this week were Ishmaelites. The characteristics of them are exactly what you see God calling Ishmael, a wild man. And you never know when they're going to flare up and kill somebody or kill each other. Their hand is always against each other. I mean, as far back as I can remember, the Middle East has been fighting each other. Exactly fulfillment of verse number 12. The manner of their lifestyle. By the way, every group of people has their characteristics. But any group of people's characteristic is nothing that the grace of God can't overcome and change. Where would you be in your human characteristic if it were not for the grace of God? Where would I be? I would be what Emily called that hillbilly, you know. Did y'all hear about Emily watching the Beverly Hillbilly? She said, Pastor Kemp used to be one of them, but he's not that dumb. But here we see his prophecies. But then notice verse 13 and 14 real quick, her praise. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Lehairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Here, her praise for him. He sees me, she says. Now, that was an amazing thought to her. He sees me. Now, she should have, if Abram and Sarah would have been what they should have already told her about him. But apparently they hadn't told her a whole lot about him. But again, she says, he sees me. And that surprised her. A lot of people, they seem to be surprised when they realize how much God cares and how much God wants to direct their lives and how much interaction that he wants to have with us. It's an amazing thing for me to think that God wants to have a relationship with me. I can't get over that fact that he wants to. But he does. His eyes are ever upon me. He's always protected. He always will guide if I'll let him. That's pretty amazing. That's her praise in the presence of sovereignty. And then the last thing I want you to see in verse number 15 and 16. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, if you counted through that, you'll see that the word Abram is mentioned 4 times. Hagar is mentioned 3 times. Ishmael is mentioned twice. And my last point tonight is the physical seed. Physical seed. Turn with me, please, to the book of Galatians. Galatians. Now, I could also read chapter 9 of Romans, verse 7 through 9, and there you'd see the same principle spelled out in the book of Romans. But the chapter here in Galatians, I think, in chapter 4, is much more pointed. Galatians chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse number 19. Galatians 4:19 says, My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons. The one by the bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born by promise. Again, the physical seed. Born after the flesh. Go over to verse number 27, for it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, we'll see that last few verses right there in chapter number 17 when we step into chapter number 17. But the application now of this physical seed is to you and me. Everybody in this room tonight that knows Jesus Christ as Savior has two natures. You have the divine nature, and you have the physical sin nature. You live after the physical sin nature, and you're going to make a total mess of your life before Jesus Christ. Your testimony will be shot. And God will have to do a special work in your life to get you back to the place where you can get. At this point in chapter number 16, Abram and Sarah both had made a mess of their testimonies with Hagar. But you know what is amazing to me to see in this chapter 16, as well as in Galatians chapter 4? God didn't just walk away from them and leave them. You know, God worked in the whole mess of chapter number 16 to bring about godliness and faith in three different people's lives. Sort of interesting, though, you find him talking to only one of those three. He talked to the one that was the most ignorant of him. He talked to Hagar. You know, my question, I wonder why he didn't speak to Sarah and Abram. Why didn't he come and remind them? You know, he didn't need to, in my opinion. See, when we choose, as Sarah and as Abram did, when we choose circumstances or when we choose the flesh or when we choose society, God will often let those things we choose be that which teaches us the lesson and that which brings us back to himself. And that's exactly, in my opinion, what God did in Genesis chapter 16. He let those circumstances, while Hagar was gone, do you think Abram and Sarah weren't talking to one another? Do you think they talked through the situation? What they should have done, how they should have treated her? Do you think Abram said anything to Sarah? Sarah, she is, after all, carrying my child. And brought about some reasoning, so when Hagar came back, the situation was different. But God worked. And we see that Sarah and Abram both, again, like I said, some 13 years later, are going to choose to exercise faith in what they considered being possible, and that would be them having a child at that point in time. But my conclusion is this. When faced with a problem, as they were faced with a problem, with a situation, I think we should be very careful in moving forward. And if we're going to move forward, we need to consider some things. If, you know, when moving forward in a situation like that, we should not move forward if what we're moving forward with satisfies the flesh. And that's exactly what chapter 16 did. It satisfied the flesh for Abram, and it was satisfying the emotions of Sarah. You know, her emotions are all upset because of the public shame. We don't have any kids. And this society says, I can do this and I will have a son. But it satisfied the flesh. Anytime you're going to move forward and it's satisfying the flesh, you better put on the brakes and stop and reevaluate. The second thing is, we shouldn't move forward if it's simply going to save face. And that's what Sarah was thinking. It's going to save face. The public shame will be removed. The pressure will be removed. You know, saving face may remove the pressures of social shame, but it's going to ignore biblical principle in the process. We should be very careful to move forward when the steps are fleshly. Now, my point was when it satisfies the flesh. My third point here is when the steps are fleshly. Each step along the way is carnal and humanistic in its thought process, not according to biblical principle. And that's what you find in chapter 16. It was according to humanistic or man's thinking, not God's principle. God majors on doing that which the human body can't do. In human reasoning, doesn't think. But when we move forward in a way that satisfies the flesh and saves face and the steps are fleshy, I can guarantee you one thing, it's going to affect others as it affected those in chapter 16. It's going to affect like Abraham. It affected his passion. It affected him with passivity. It affected Hagar with pride. But it's ultimately going to affect you or me. If we're the one in Sarah's position, it's going to affect us with pain. And that's what she faced. Pain. Can you imagine, you know, once Hagar became pregnant and once she started treating Sarah with contempt, do you think that Sarah slept real well? Do you think that her relationship with her husband was real sweet and you know, they have a whole lot of, you know, good relationships with one another? Do you think when Abram came away from Hagar and came and got back in bed with Sarah, you think she cozied up and snuggled with him? I think not. I think she had a whole lot of pain. Pain of heart, pain of emotion. She was in turmoil the whole time. That's what happens when we walk contrary to what God wants. I don't care what your desire is. Sarah and Abram had a desire for a son. But it was not God's timing. It was not God's way that they thought. You can have a desire. Listen, I've had many desires. But yes, I like Abraham and Sarah, I've had to wait years sometimes to see them come about. Sometimes I tried to force the issue and it didn't work out well. Let God do what God wants to do, when God wants to do it, and how God wants to do it. And you'll be a whole lot happier. Father, we thank you for this lesson. Thank you for